It's a pretty valuable commodity that we have going for us. Some people think about the car, say, that brought us here to fellowship. That probably cost us a few pazuzas. Others of us might even think about the clothes we're wearing or the jewelry that we own as far as the things that are really valuable in our lives. Have you ever noticed that when you purchase something really valuable, inevitably it includes with it a care and maintenance manual? I mean, those who put together valuable things realize that left to our own devices, we'll probably make a pretty good mess of things. And so in order to avoid some of the most common, some of the most predictable errors that people make, say in household maintenance or keeping that car on the road or making sure that clothing or jewelry is in tip-top shape, they provide sometimes a small but sometimes a pretty elaborate set of instructions for it. You know, I think that's kind of an interesting principle, especially when we stop to think about the truly valuable things in life. You know, it's been said, and I think accurately so, the most valuable things in life aren't things. They aren't things that you can enter into with a house key or measure by, say, a ledger sheet. Or, you know, sitting in your garage or something that you put on. The most valuable thing that you and I have going for us in life is something you'll never hold in your hand. It's the human soul, isn't it? It's who we are on the inside. Because if who we are on the inside isn't right, no matter what we've got going for us on the outside, it doesn't really matter, does it? Oh, but if who we are on the inside is right, then whether we have much or whether we have little on the outside, there is still that wonderful opportunity to experience life in all of its fullness. You know, if the most valuable thing that we have is the human soul, if who we are on the inside is really that which matters more than anything else, big question, why don't we get an owner's manual to go with that? Why don't we get a set of instructions that can keep us from making some of the most predictable and common errors when it regards the care and maintenance of our own souls? Why don't we get something like that? Well, the fact of the matter is, we do have something like that. God has provided for us a maintenance manual for your soul. It's found in His inspired Word. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 16, the final few verses of this chapter, I believe we will find some of the most profound, some of the most practical, some of the most personal things Jesus ever said within His earthly ministry. Because in the final few verses of Matthew chapter 16, I believe we are going to discover Jesus' maintenance manual for your soul. In fact, this morning, we're going to take a look at a very important principle that the Lord desires you and me to take very seriously if we're going to get the most out of this precious gift that God has given to us of the soul, the inner man, the real us, the part of you and me that's going to last forever. In a study that we could call Your Soul and Owner's Manual, we're going to talk about the whole idea of control. Who needs to be in control of your soul? How can God get to be in control of your soul? And what happens when we make the simplest yet most profound and far-reaching decision any human being will ever make? Saying to the Lord who created the soul, "Nevertheless, not my will. I don't want to run the show anymore, Lord, but your will be done." Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about that kind of inner maintenance work that He would love to do in your heart and my heart today. Father, as we come before You this morning, what a blessing it is that Lord, You have not left any detail of our life unattended. There's nothing that comes our way that surprises You or that You haven't anticipated along the way. Lord, it gives us such comfort, such hope to realize that Jesus was a high priest who's been tempted and tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so, Lord, You know exactly how to encourage us and how to minister to us. So, Lord, we bring You our hearts this morning. We come to You with our souls, and perhaps we have never even thought about how to properly care for and how to properly maintain our souls in a way that we can enter into that gift of life that you have for us. May this be a day that you speak to us, that you show us a way to leave the old stuff behind and embrace that newness of life you have for us in Christ Jesus. You're so good to us, Lord. We rejoice so much in your faithfulness. Speak to us now. Lead us into your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 16. We've taken a little bit of a week off from Matthew 16, but such an important passage of Scripture for us to grasp. I think in many ways we could call Matthew 16 the high watermark of Matthew's eyewitness biography of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because in Matthew 16, I think we find more about the heart of our Savior towards His people, His desires, His priorities for you and me, than almost in any other area of the Scripture. For instance, if you were with us last time, a great example of just what a profound stretch of Scripture this is. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we find defined within the Word of God from no less a source than Jesus Himself what a real Christian is all about. Oh, you know, if you ask that question, what makes a real Christian anyway? Boy, you want to talk about an issue that has 1,000 answers. There's an old saw that says if you get any two Christians together talking about any one issue, you've probably got 3 different opinions represented in the discussion. But the bottom line is this. God has an opinion on this. God has a point of view, a perspective about what real Christianity is all about. And in verse 24, we saw it. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Oh, in this day of seeker sensitivity, in this day when evangelism has sort of melded together with mass marketing, we don't really see a lot of people leading with this statement of Jesus as far as defining what a real Christian life and a real Christian commitment are all about. We like to set the bar low. We like to say, well, come on in, you know, make a decision. We'll tell you the details later. But Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus laid it out to His disciples. If you were with us in our study, you probably remember the first step to becoming a genuine Christian is not a work that we could ever do in our own hearts. It's a work that God must do. If anyone desires to come after Me, we discover that that desire, that hunger, that thirst for a relationship with God is not something that we work up within ourselves. Rather, it is God's drawing work of His Holy Spirit that leads us to Him. If you've ever come to that place where you go, there's got to be more to life than what I've got. There's got to be some way that this emptiness I feel inside that I've tried to fill with so many things can be filled. You've been drawn. God has given you that desire. If anyone desires to come after Me, now this is where it gets heavy. Let him deny himself. You see, here's a very important point to understand. And maybe one of the most important things you can understand if you're going to enter into the richness and blessing of the Christian life. The Christian life isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about Jesus Christ. We have to deny ourselves as the center point of existence. The world doesn't exist for our amusement anymore. It's not all about judging and deciding how good or bad a day was based on how I feel about it. Instead, it's not my will, but yours be done. Let him deny himself, the Scripture says. And notice what he follows up with. And take up his cross and follow Me. Oh, that phrase, take up his cross. You know, we've overlaid that with a lot of cliche. We've softened it with a lot of tradition down through time. But imagine how those words must have impacted the hearers, the first ones that heard Jesus speak those words. Oh, they knew about carrying the cross. The Romans had a very efficient justice system in that day. And it was geared along one outstanding principle. Whatever you do, don't cross Rome, or this will happen to you. What is the this? Crucifixion. You see, before a person was crucified, arguably the single most painful, excruciating, in fact, we even get the word excruciating, from the practice of crucifixion, ex crucis, from the cross. the single most painful method of execution ever invented by man. So painful, so barbaric, that 90 years after the time of Jesus, even the Romans lost their stomach for it. Began when a person convicted of a capital crime would carry their cross. They would carry the crossbar that they would be crucified on through the main street of town. A Roman soldier going before them with a titulus, they called it, the charge that was leveled against this person so that everybody knew what they'd done and what they were getting for it. To carry your cross, catch this, was a one-way trip. There was no diversion from that. You were heading to the end of this life. What Jesus is saying is following me is that same kind of one-way trip. It's not a trip that allows us to kind of reconsider halfway through and say, maybe it's not such a great day to carry my cross. No, you didn't have that option, you see. It's that picture of commitment, that picture of following through even unto death that Jesus is drawing for us here. But notice the last part of this, and follow me. See, this is the essence of what the Christian life is all about. It's learning to walk in Jesus' footsteps. It's learning to draw closer to Him. It's learning the fine art of letting the Lord Himself lead us by the hand through each and every day you and I are given to live in this life. It is a personal commitment to a relationship with Jesus. It's the kind of relationship that doesn't allow us to say things like, well, I tried Jesus and He didn't work for me. That is completely foreign to Jesus' definition of what a Christian is all about. It is a life-to-life, heart-to-heart commitment. One that the Lord Himself initiates, understand this, because He loved us before we first loved Him. He laid down His life for us before we would even think about laying down our life for Him. You see, that's the definition of what being a Christian is, and that is a heavy-duty thing. It is something that we really need to think through before we sign up for the Christian life. You see, being a Christian isn't just about slapping a bumper sticker on the back of your car or maybe even, you know, going above and beyond the call of duty and putting something in the agape box at church. It isn't just about getting up early on Sunday mornings. It's about following the Lord from the heart, wherever He leads, wherever He calls us to go. Whether it's the high times, whether it's the low times, as long as we're with Jesus, that's all that counts. Now, that's a heavy thing, and I don't mean to soft pedal it. I don't mean to minimize this at all. And maybe some of you are even thinking in your minds this morning, whoa, if that's what being a Christian is all about, if it's not just about making me feel better, if it's not just about, you know, me getting the key to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and, you know, and being the head and not the tail, and the lender and not the borrower, like I saw on TV this morning, whoa, I'm not sure I want to sign up for this. Well, if that thought has ever crossed your mind, congratulations. Jesus was anticipating your objections. It's pretty heavy, pretty high commitment. But Jesus is going to give us a reason why this high and holy commitment is more than worthwhile. The first compelling reason why we should follow Jesus is given to us in verse 25. Notice Jesus explains His strong statement here with these words, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Why follow Jesus? Why make this commitment to follow Him, even if it is following Him unto death? Here's why. You can try to save your life, you see. You can try to preserve it for yourself. You can try to work it out in such a way that all your ducks are in a row and everything's going your way. You can pursue that definition of worldly happiness that was epitomized in that great song from the musical Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. And I've got a beautiful feeling. What? Everything's going my way. You can pull that off, right? For snippets of time. But have you ever noticed how hard it is to keep that going? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to keep all those ducks in a row? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to keep your life from completely falling apart, especially when things you never anticipated, never could have counted on a bazillion years come your way? I guarantee you, people that were living in New Orleans, Louisiana, 3 weeks ago, never thought they'd be in the situation they're in right now. He who tries to save his life, Jesus said, will lose it. Now that phrase, save his life, will lose it. You know, that's a very important thing for us to understand. What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about saving our lives? He's not talking so much here about self-preservation. He's not talking about, say, the instinct we have for survival. What he's talking about is saving our lives for ourselves. You know what I'm talking about there? There are two ways to look at life. You look at life as a gift from God, and you realize that if every good and perfect gift comes from God, well, there's more where that came from as far as the blessings of life go. So freely I've received, freely I'm going to give, and that's a beautiful generosity of life. But the vast majority of people, I think, in this world live life very differently than all that, don't they? They live their life kind of like a greedy kid with French fries. Mine is what they think. I got mine now, and I got to look after mine because everybody's after what's mine. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said saving your life. If you try to keep your life together, if you try through all of your strengths and all of your strategies and all of your wisdom and all of your intuition and all of your connection to keep life in a wonderful, manageable kind of a capacity for yourself, Jesus said, it's a fool's errand. Because sooner or later, it's all going to fall apart. Notice what he says. You try to save your life. That is, you try to manage it in your own strength. You try to manage your life without God. You try to say, it's up to me to make my life full and meaningful all on my own, and I'm going to give it my best shot. Jesus said, you've got one destiny. You are going to lose it. You're going to lose it. You know, there was a fascinating parable that Jesus taught about this principle of what it means to lose your life. Living for yourself is never going to bring us the happiness that we were looking for. And Jesus told a story in the book of Luke chapter 12 that I think beautifully illustrates this point. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, we read these words, "Then he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" Now, I got to ask you guys a question this morning. How many of you would love to have this guy's problem? It would be like waking up this morning and saying, wow, I've got so much money, I just don't know what to do with it. Wouldn't you like that to be your challenge this week? This is the American dream, is it not? What shall I do? I've got more than I know how to store. Verse 18, so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What is this guy trying to do? He is trying to find fulfillment. He is trying to find happiness in material rather than spiritual things. He is trying to find his sense of being okay in life based on his own accomplishments rather than what God could do for him. Now, why is this such a losing proposition? Well, we get the answer, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You understand what's gone on here? You know, I've seen this scenario repeated a number of times, especially in my ministry career. You know, in my neck of the woods, in my job description, I get to be with families in the aftermath of losing a loved one. And one of the most fascinating things to me is this, particularly when someone passes away who's got a lot of pazuzas. You know what I mean? A lot of stuff. They've got the bigger barns that they've built. You know, they thought that would always provide them security until the doctor came to them and said, I'm sorry, all your money is not going to change this diagnosis. And they pass away. And you know what happens after they pass away? It's the most fascinating thing. All of this money, all of these goods, all of this thing that was supposed to be a hedge against personal insecurity, you know what it ends up creating? This one person who wanted to have their family happy, so they worked like a beast to have all of this stuff. Once they pass away, you know what the family does? They all fight over who's going to get what. And so precisely the opposite of what this person intended, that this kind of material blessing would provide security and stability and keep the family together and bring happiness, has brought nothing but strife. That's what Jesus was saying when he says, if you try to save your life, you see, you're going to lose it. You try to build safety and security, a sense of stability within your life apart from God, you will lose it, Jesus promises us. But notice something else he says here. Verse 25 again, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now here's the good news this morning. God provides for you and me a glorious alternative to the way the vast majority of people go about their lives in this day and age. He says the vast majority of people are trying to save their lives, they're trying to hold on to what they've got, they're trying to preserve their own sense of security and stability with their own strategies and their own tactics apart from God. What Jesus is saying here is the complete opposite direction. Here's the way to find the fulfillment, the peace, the joy you've always been looking for. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The first step that we need to take, if we are going to enter into the fullness and blessing of life that Jesus has for us, if we are going to maintain our soul the way God desires for us to, is to lose our lives. Now, some people will see in this passage a picture of martyrdom. The idea of willingness to follow Jesus even unto death, and certainly down through time, there have been brothers and sisters in Christ who've done precisely that. Having that kind of heart, having that kind of attitude, no matter what, I'm going to follow Jesus. Oh, let me tell you something. That is a quality to be developed and admired. And, you know, who knows when our faith will be tested on that level. You know, I'm sure the kids who went to school that one morning at Columbine High School in Colorado had no idea that on that day what they believed and why they believed it would be so sorely tested as it was. You know, Corrie ten Boom tells the story of a group of believers that were meeting in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, when being a Christian was absolutely outlawed. They were having a prayer meeting secretly in the basement of a house when suddenly the door to the basement kicked open and in strode 10 members of the KGB, AK-47s at their side. The commander of this troop said, "What you're doing here is illegal, and we have the authority to execute you on the spot. But we will be merciful. We will give anyone who wants to renounce Christ and leave the opportunity to leave. You have 5 minutes to make your decision." Well, those 5 minutes ticked on like an eternity. The believers there looked at each other, and some, losing their nerve, grabbed their Bibles and tossed them to the side and walked out. At the end of the 5 minutes, the head honcho, the commander, closed the doors and locked them. His troops took their AK-47s. And interestingly, put them down. The commander said to him, "Brothers, we're Christians too. We just didn't want to fellowship with anyone who wasn't willing to die for our Savior." Oh, those people that were willing to lay it all down found out in a big time hurry who they were really living for that day. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is talking about here. They lost their lives and they found them again that day. But for you and for me, we may not face martyrdom. In our culture, in our society, unless something extreme like Columbine happens, we may never know what it's like to make that life or death decision. Or will we? You see, that's a decision that gets made each and every day. Are we going to try to save our lives, or are we going to learn to lose our lives for Jesus' sake? The first step towards entering into this fullness of life that Jesus offers to us, the fullness of life that comes from a properly maintained soul, begins, first step, if you're taking notes here, the first step towards entering into this life, we must leave, write that word down, leave behind the self-directed life. What do I mean by the self-directed life? A life where we try to stay in control. A life where we try to call the shots. A life where it's all about my will getting done at the end of the day, instead of His will getting done. That sounds rather basic. That sounds rather elemental. But in practice, that can be one of the greatest challenges you and I face in the Christian life. Let's face it. We all are creatures of habit, aren't we? We have our patterns. We have our routines. We have our rituals. Let's talk honestly here, just between you and me. We got our ruts. We've been taught a certain way of dealing with life, a certain way of coping with our existence down through time. And we adopt these certain strategies to get through life. And maybe they worked the first few times. Maybe your strategy involves substance abuse. And the first few times you took a hit from that bottle or took a hit of that cigarette or took a snort of that substance, it made you feel better. It took away the pain. You went, yeah, oh, this is great. And you thought it was going to work for you. But then you discovered something over time. The more you did it, the less it made you feel great. The more you did it, the more you discovered you needed it more and more just to feel normal. And then pretty soon you discovered that it didn't even make you feel normal anymore. It just made you feel like you could bear to live another day. At that point, you became a slave. The old ruts, the old routines, the old rituals. Addiction is a classic example of a person's trying to save his life and is finding themselves losing it. And I know some of us out there are saying, oh yeah, those addicts out there, they're really bad. Glad this doesn't apply to me. Whoa, wait a minute, partner. How about the ways we more subtly sometimes try to manage and try to control our lives without God? Do we become rigid? Do we become inflexible? Do we insist that it's our will and not God's will be done? Oh, Jesus wants to transform our lives, gang. He doesn't want to take our stuff that we brought with us into the Christian life and put a little religious frosting on the top. Let's face it, none of us are perfect. You needed to come here to church to hear that. I'm telling you that today. And you know, sometimes we buy into this idea that, you know, when we became Christians, when we prayed that prayer, then suddenly all the stuff that God was going to do in our lives was instantly done. We look at passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We go, right on, I'm a new creation. But if your experience in the Christian life is anything like mine, wasn't it true that despite your best intentions, even entering into the Christian life, you brought some baggage along with you from the old way you used to live? You know, I'll tell you, you got baggage, I got baggage, all God's children got baggage. And where we make the real error is when we try to take that baggage, that rigid way of trying to cope with life, and we try to Christianize it, we try to spiritualize it, when God says, no, I want to revolutionize it, I want to change you from the inside out. How do we Christianize the old life? Well, maybe you are a person who, before you were a Christian, was really foul-tempered. You know, you had one of those hair triggers on your ability to blow. You were the smoldering volcano. And the reason you were the smoldering volcano is somewhere along the line you realized something. By being high maintenance, by being difficult, by being the one that just could just give it to you with both barrels at the drop of a hat, everybody else around you walked on eggshells. Everybody else around you was like, oh, you know, don't get them upset. Because, you know, when they blow big, and you don't want to be around when they blow. And so you learn that was a great way to get your way through life. Well, then you become a Christian. And you go, ooh, being foul-tempered, that's not a good Christian quality. So instead of being foul-tempered, well, we learn to call it having the gift of exhortation. You ever been around those folks? If someone comes to you and says, oh, by the way, I have the gift of exhortation, get ready to duck because it's coming. And so we Christianize something that is patently non-Christian. We call it Christian, but it's the same old behavior. Maybe you are a person who, before you were a Christian, were very judgmental. You had your mind made up about a whole lot of things. This is right and that's wrong, and I'll tell you this and that and the other. And you were not a fun person to be around. But then you become a Christian, and you go, ooh, being judgmental. Jesus didn't really seem to be hip on that. I got it. I'm not judgmental anymore. I'm discerning. I've got the gift of discernment, you see. And so I can be judgmental and still call it Christian because now it's discerning. Maybe before you were a Christian, you were prejudiced. You had your mind made up about those people and those kind of folks, and you're this, that, and the other. And man, you didn't mind letting other people know about it, but now, you know, you're a Christian, and being prejudiced, that's not a real pleasant thing. So instead of being prejudiced, you call it conviction. I have strong convictions on certain issues or about certain people. But truth be told, and we know it, you scratch a little bit under that holy frosting we put on top of all that, and it's the same old you. It's the same old me. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about how Jesus wanted to deliver us, catch this, from the vain way of life we received from our forefathers. Maybe you come from a family where there's four generations of alcoholism that you know about, and you find yourself knee-deep in it. You're walking in the same vain way of life you received from your forefathers. Not because there's some generational curse or some demon drops on you, but because we learn by imitation. You grew up and said, this is normal, this is how life works, so I'm going to walk in this way. God comes to us and says, no, I want to change all of that. I want to reparent you. I want you to have a new Heavenly Father. I want you to have a brand new life. You see, this is what Jesus was getting at, I think, in one of the most profound and misunderstood statements he ever made. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus said this, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old's better. You know, I love that last line. Because I think we can follow with Jesus. You know, he's talking about the wineskin there. And you know about wineskins. I mean, those of you who are refugees from the groovy 70s like me, you probably had experience with wineskins. We used to call them Boda bags, dude. Remember those? Yeah, no, those are wineskins. They were these leather bags. You could put a beverage of your choice in them, and they were big when you'd go skiing and things like this. But the one thing you discover about even these modern Boda bags that you'd have is that they were only good for so long, because made out of leather, they would tend to harden or become rigid over time. They would lose their ability to be flexible. And in Jesus' time, when you would put wine in one of these wineskins, when it was brand new and it was supple, what would happen is the wine would sit in the wineskin and it would ferment and it would give off gas. But the wineskin, because it was flexible, could expand to be able to handle the gas coming out of the fermentation process. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin that had become rigid and hard and inflexible, you put that new wine in that old wineskin, the gas would build up and the skin wouldn't flex, and the gas would build up and the skin wouldn't flex, and something would have to give. And then, bam, that wineskin would burst and the wine would be spilled. What Jesus said is you got to have a new wineskin for the new wine. You got to have a new life, if you see, for the Christian life. You can't just import the old stuff from the past and Christianize it. Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. That includes you and me from the inside out. And yeah, it's a process. And yeah, it's a challenge. But understand this, when you signed up for the Christian life, you didn't sign up for anything else. You didn't sign up for anything less. God doesn't want to put a Christian crown on the old you. God wants to make a new you from the inside out. That's what we sign up for. So the first step to fulfilling what Jesus speaks of here in verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, is what we have to leave behind. The old life, the old ways of doing things. The second thing that we have to have under our belt, we have to leave behind the old life. The second thing is we have to cleave to the new life. First step is to leave. Second step is to cleave to the new life that Jesus gives to us. We have to trust Jesus, you see, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. This is what the Apostle Paul was getting at. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, what a powerful, powerful statement. You see, the Christian life isn't something we do for God. It is something that God desires to do in and through us. And as we make it our desire to walk with Jesus, to cleave to a relationship with him, to make sure that he is the first priority within our lives, that life is allowed to flow in our lives. We become transformed from the inside out. Jesus summed it up so succinctly when he said, in no uncertain terms, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You leave behind the old life, you embrace the new life that Christ gives to us. Now that raises a very important question. Sounds good in theory, sounds great in a Bible study. How do we make that real in our day-to-day lives? Well, let me give you three great suggestions from the Scripture on how to lose it in the best possible way. How to lose your life so you can find it again in Christ. Number one, realize your challenge. Recognize that each and every day, your old life and your old way of doing things stands ready to suck you right back in. If you're one of those foul-tempered people, that's going to come knocking on your door. If you're one of those people who's an inveterate people pleaser, that kind of phoniness that comes with it, it's waiting to take over. If you're a perfectionist and you've got to have everything all straight and all the plates spinning, you know, like one of those people you used to see on the Ed Sullivan Show, that kind of mania is waiting for you each and every day. It's begging to say, come on back, let's try it again. You know, one of the greatest definitions of insanity I have ever heard is this: doing the same thing but expecting different results. If we're the same old us, if we have the same old tactics, the same old ways of trying to manage our lives, and we do them and we do them and we do them, and it's only created wreck and ruin in our relationships and made us a very unpleasant person to be around, what a crazy thing it is to wake up in the morning and go, one more try. I know it's going to work this time. Here's a newsflash. It won't. Jesus says, come to me. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you a new life. You don't have to repeat the same mistakes over and over again, but recognize that challenge waits for you. And it makes so much sense, and it feels so comfortable, and it's so familiar. Have you ever wondered why we are so attracted to people that are just like the people that have hurt us in the past? Have you ever wondered why that beckons us? Because it's familiar. It's comfortable. And we think, oh, just one more time, a little more effort, then I'll be able to... Never works. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 puts it this way, and this is God's message to you and me, and he couldn't be more serious. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Whoa! You're kidding. My stuff? No, my stuff isn't your stuff. My stuff. All our stuff. Anything that keeps us from giving our lives to Jesus. Anything that substitutes from simply saying, Lord, I need you to live for me. Recognize that's going to be your challenge. First step, realize as soon as you get out of bed tomorrow morning, the old stuff's going to be calling you back. Secondly, release your will to Jesus Christ. All Jesus asks from you, all Jesus asks from me, is to let him do the work he so longingly desires to do in us. Our only part in it is coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I am willing right now. I am willing for you to do for me what I could never do for myself. Before your feet hit the carpet tomorrow morning, do an experiment and see the difference that it makes in your life. before you get going in your day, take a moment and just say, Lord, you see my day. You see what's going on inside of me. You see how fallen I am. You see how I fall back into the same old stuff and make the same old mistakes. Lord, this day I ask you to rescue me from this. I ask you to live your life out through me today, Lord. I ask you to do for me what I could never do for myself. That simple prayer, prayed sincerely, I believe will revolutionize your life. It has revolutionized mine. And notice the third step. Receive his power. Recognize your challenge, release your will to him, and receive his power. If you don't receive the Lord's power, you are going to not get very far in this world before you're right back in the same old mess. Understand this. It's almost like we're satellites, you know. We're going around this globe of dysfunction, this globe of all the old stuff. And the gravity's always pulling on us, and our orbit begins to decay, and pretty soon we find ourselves burning up in the atmosphere again. God wants to give you a boost. He wants to give you a boost to a higher orbit so that, you know, we'll never be free this side of heaven from that pull back to the old life. Let's face it. But the good news is this. We don't have to fall back into those old patterns as we receive God's power moment by moment and day by day to live that different kind of life. You say, how do I know when I need that power? You know, God, I think, has been not very subtle about a way to know when you and I need to ask for that power. It's called our emotions. You go through a day, you start out in the morning, okay, Lord, I give my life to you. I have this great quiet time with you. Oh, man, Lord, I was reading your word. It was jumping off the page of me. Have you ever noticed you start out that way at 6:30 in the morning, and then by 10 o'clock, your whole life is a mess? You ever notice that? How'd that happen? And, you know, I thought this was durable. You know, I want my money back. No, understand this. What God is trying to teach you is it's a renewable resource he's offering you. And you know, if I try to live on yesterday's manna, I'm going to be really disappointed. God never wanted us to live on yesterday's spiritual victories. God never wants you to live on this morning's quiet time. When you start getting stressed, when you start getting nervous, when you start getting angry or upset or find yourself controlling or falling back into the old stuff, you know what's going on? It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's God tapping you on the shoulder going, you know, somewhere along the line, you've taken your life back in your own hands again. And it's not working out very well, is it? Do you want to give it back to me now, or do you want to do some more of this? I'll wait. What a wonderful thing it is when even those stressful times, even those emotional times, instead of being a time to condemn ourselves or go, oh, I'm going to just try harder and do the same old stuff. No, instead we just go, Lord, you're right. Man, forgive me for taking my life into my own hands again. Forgive me for going back to the old stuff again. Lord, I give you my life. Forgive me for taking it into my own hands. Give me your power. Give me your peace. I release my life to you. Give me the power to walk with you hand in hand. I'll tell you, I have found when I stop and pray that prayer, even the most stressful times, it might take 5 minutes, it might take an hour, but the peace of God that passes understanding always comes back to my heart. God is always there to go, right on, son. Right on. Let me pick you up. You're like Peter sinking in the waves. You're looking at the wind and the waves now. Let me pick you up. Let me get you back in the boat. Oh, Jesus will do it for you. He's done it for me. I know he'll do it for you. The big question is, will we let him? Will we let him? Let these words of Jesus sink into your heart today. Whoever desires to save his life, we'll lose it. Are you trying to save your life today? Save it for yourself. Save your old strategies and your old ways of dealing with things. Jesus said, you're going to lose it. But notice something else here. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Give up self-control. Receive Savior control. And see the difference God will make in your life. Father, as we come before you this morning, wow, Lord, how deeply your word penetrates to our hearts, how it reveals us for who we really are. And boy, the more that light turns on, the more we find ourselves an awful lot like Adam and Eve. Our first reaction is to want to run off to the bushes and hide a little bit. But Lord, when we realize you don't reveal these things to destroy us or discourage us, not to shame us, but to heal us, to show us there is a better and different way of living life than we've ever known before, that you, moment by moment and challenge by challenge and day by day, can give us a new and vital life in you. Oh, Jesus. Lord, we want to lose our lives for your sake, so that we can find them again, find that abundant life that you promised for us. Find that life lived in the shadow of your wings, in the warming presence of your wonderful love. Finding a life that will so change and transform us, we're not old wineskins anymore, but new wineskins, transformed, flexible, yielded for your highest purposes, our Lord and our Savior. That's the kind of life we want to live. That's the kind of life you offer. And I pray, Father, if we have settled for the old stuff, gone back to the old ways, that this would be the morning that you would beckon us to yourself, beckon us to die to ourselves so that we can live, beckon us to yourself so that we can enter into life in all its fullness. I know you don't want to turn a single one of your people away. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.